Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. You do a Google search online, you will find that today people are particularly bold in asking the question, what is the big deal about the Bible? Why should we care? Why does it matter when I open it? Why is it that I should pay attention to what's in it? We're having bolder conversations, which to me is actually quite invigorating, with the new atheist movement. Those who want to question the idea of religious observance altogether, and certainly the idea of a God revealed in Scripture. And you find that in this new atheist movement, their particular guns are aimed towards Christian doctrine. The idea that God would become flesh and die for us, and to do so by becoming weak. It's kind of a philosophy they cannot handle at all. And so you see a lot of skepticism as to why people follow the Bible. You see politicians liking to quote it on both sides of the aisle for various things, or, interestingly, misquoting it. Candidates saying things like, as the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves, not knowing that it's actually not even in the Bible. Serious whoops moment if you're in the course of a debate. People like to quote it. People like to make cultural references to it. There are many who say they believe it. And yet, the evidence of following it remains quite few. Why does it matter? For you here today, why do we open it? Why does it matter to us? What's the point and the purpose of it? Is it a great book of literature? Is it a manual of rules? Is it simply a classical piece that we could pay attention to? Is it the secret book that we hold on to, hoping no one else will understand it and follow it the way that we do? Is it kind of a defining feature of our own reputations? Well, let's ask this question. Why does it matter? That it be read, that it be listened to and followed. And we ask that question in light of the text this morning from Matthew chapter 15. And this text shows us an incident in which Jesus has been sought out. They have traveled from Jerusalem north to ask him a question, to test him. They had an issue to pick. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat. Now, don't let your children use this text as to say they don't have to wash their hands. The problem here is not kind of sanitation. It's ritual defilement that they're talking about. The Pharisees and the scribes adhered to what they called the tradition of the elders. Note here that they didn't say, why don't they follow the word of God? Because if they had said that, they, of course, would have been wrong. There are no communal rules for the washing of hands in the Bible. Ritual defilement was when you came into contact with a dead animal, a corpse, various blood, those kinds of things. And it was a way in which, when that happened, you had to be fully cleansed, a full bath, before you could come back into the midst of the community. And the same kind of cleanliness was required when you went to the temple. Now, the only hand washing that was required there was with relation to the priests. Because ritual defilement, in terms of the people, was never such that if your hands could be dirty, but the rest of your body couldn't. It was an entire person. But there was in the temple for the very priests the hand washing that was required prior to the temple sacrifices. And so the tradition of the elders says that, well, if they wanted to have cleanliness in the temple, and if we now want cleanliness and godliness and holiness to be present within our homes, we're going to move that hand washing deal and attach it to our own lives in the midst of our own homes. So before we wash our hands before meals, we want everything about what we do to be holy. It was a very good intention. problem is that it had become a tradition that allowed them to judge. To judge in a way that was not in accordance with God's word. Jesus, however, doesn't even answer the question. He actually throws something else back into their laps, saying, well, why do you break the commandment of God for your own tradition? This is a testy debate moment. They're asking him why he doesn't follow the tradition, and Jesus tells them, why don't you follow God's word? And his intent in this line of questioning is to show that the Pharisees and the scribes are more concerned with following their traditions and looking holy than they are actually following the word of God. And he points to the commandment, fifth one, honor your father and your mother. For Jewish people, the honoring of father and mother isn't just kind of sending the appropriate card on the right day. A little box of chocolates, those kinds of things. This is, you take care of the family in every way possible, including financial care, making provisions for them. And yet what he's referring to is an interesting tradition that developed within the Jewish Pharisaical tradition. Was the idea of korban, and making a vow to God with regard to your finances. And apparently this is how it unfolded. You're, in accordance with the commandment, you're to honor your father and your mother. You're supposed to take care of them, to provide for their means. But making vows to God is more important than that. Though you make a vow to God, according to the Bible, that's of highest value. You shouldn't break your promises to God. So apparently, what was allowed is, in a moment of consternation and frustration with your parents, you could blurt out, korban, a vow to God. Meaning that all that which I've put aside for my parents is now going to be dedicated to God. I'm going to give it to the temple. And I made the vow. I spoke it. It's binding upon me. And if you went to the temple and they were to adjudicate between how is it that you are neglecting your parents but making a vow to God, what is of the highest value? A vow you made to God. And therefore, that money that was supposed to be used to help parents has now been given to the temple. Now, of course, how do you argue with that? They're not gambling with the money, are they? They're not going out and buying their dream home. They said they're giving it to God. Well, there's some big problems with this. Some wonder if the kind of adjudication on the vows with the responsibility to parents was so that the temple could get richer, and the Pharisees were hoping that money would be coming in. And so if you could encourage people to kind of, in frustration with their parents, make vows like this, we could get the coffers. That's a unique way to get offerings, isn't it? Whatever you would do to help your family, neglect them and give it to us. Actually, that still happens. In another way, it's the heart of the person. It's the heart of a person who would, despite their own family, want to bring God in to justify their actions. Not someone who's intent on following God's law. They want to find a loophole that God will honor. And Jesus will have none of it. The command to honor your father and mother is a command of God. It's not nullified by a spoken vow, for such a vow does not honor God if the command is broken. It's like saying, which one of the Ten Commandments is more important? Well, you can't justify one by breaking the other. Jesus takes religious people here, people who have developed religious traditions and rationales to guide their own behavior, and he calls them on the carpet, saying, for the sake of your own tradition, you have made void the word of God. These are people who wanted to honor the Word of God, but their tradition had become so intent on justifying their own understandings that it actually had clouded and confused what God's Word was intended to do. And then Jesus gathers everyone around him, explains his meaning. Listen, what I'm really getting at here is they think if they just clean everything outside, it's going to be all clear. I'm concerned with what comes out, what's spoken. I'm concerned with the heart, not the outward appearance of it all. The words that jump out to me in this text are these: for the sake of your own tradition, you have made void the Word of God. What is it that happens when our own traditions, when our own beliefs, when our own philosophies come into conflict with or try to usurp the authority of the Word of God? Well, Jesus is pretty clear on what happens here. What happens is you end up with people who really don't love God and don't love others. You don't care for God at all in terms of loving Him, and they could care less about how it affects other people. First, God is dishonored. When our traditions make void the Word of God, it prevents people from loving God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Jesus' words, they have become so attached to their traditions, so attached to their own philosophies that they hold on to, that actually they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, why would this be the case? Well, at the heart of all human sin is the sin of idolatry. It's one of the hallmark sins of the Reformation period. That is to say that we want to define God as we would have Him be rather than who He reveals Himself to be. Pharisees and the scribes had a mental vision of the God that they were trying to please. They were defining Him. And in their own understanding of who God is and what God expects, was so far off that when God in human flesh was standing right in front of them, they missed the forest for the trees. I mean, can you imagine this? Persons fully versed in reading the Bible, fully versed in understanding God's trajectory of salvation history, and yet when Jesus is standing in front of them, they don't even recognize Him as that which is the one sent from God. So stark, in fact, that they opposed Him to His death. Can you imagine? This is still happening today, that when we actually open the words of the Bible, the Jesus that we read here is offensive. Just as it was offensive to the conservative Pharisees and the liberal Sadducees, those on the Pharisee side who were intent on legalism, and those on the Sadducee side who were attention to their own philosophies of life. This is the reality of the human nature, is that we want to define God in the way we want Him to be. And Paul understood this well when he said that the idea that God would become flesh and die for us, the cross, the gospel, is foolishness to Gentiles, the irreligious people, and a stumbling block to the Jews, the religious people. Why? Because it presents God in the way He wants Himself to be defined, and preconceived notions of who He ought to be are now shattered. People would rather follow a God they would vote for rather than a God who is, the God who is. And this is the desperate problem that we have. Secondly, Not only is God dishonored, people's hearts are far from him. Secondly, people get run over. People don't matter in this scheme. To allow our traditions and our philosophies to distract from God's word prevents us from loving others as God would have us do. And look at this example here. Who's being run over? Mom and dad. Using God to justify my frustration or anger with parents. A religious argument was made to defend a selfish action. And what is that? It's an argument to justify behavior. And don't think for a minute that the justification of sinful behavior is usually done by those who care less about God or his commands. The religious do the very same things. Jesus is navigating between the two fault lines that are constant. The logical result to defining the God that we prefer is to defend behavior that suits us, regardless of how it affects others. And these are the two twin problems that the Bible seeks to address: the sin of idolatry, defining God for ourselves, and the sin of self-justification. That is to say, what I do is my choice. And my choice, therefore, is good. And I don't care how it affects anybody else. Whenever we make a God in our own image, we justify our own behavior. And yet those words of Jesus come very through all of this. For the sake of your own tradition, you have made void the word of God. So tremendously important. The Bible is the place by which we understand two things. This comes straight from John Calvin and the Institutes of the Christian Religion, our forebearer in the faith. That the Bible requires us to have a true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of ourselves. When traditions and philosophies and things get in the way of that, and I don't mean to say that we don't use reason when we come to the Bible, that we don't use scientific and archaeological exploration when we come to the Bible. We use our heads, we use our minds, we use our hearts all together. What we're talking about is having another tradition usurp the authority of that. That is to say, the Bible no longer becomes the sole authority for our faith in our life. It becomes just another guiding document along with me, along with my traditions, along with whatever else I want to put in the pot. And the problem with that is that we usually have false understandings of God, and we end up defending behavior that is contrary to the holiness that God asks of us for our own sake. And look what happens when we get our understandings of God wrong. Conservative misunderstanding of God would position a God who is more concerned with his reputation than anything else, ready to pounce and to smite whenever you fail. And it produces religious people who develop traditions that enable them to become convinced that their own behaviors are honoring and pleasing to God, because they don't want to feel as if they've displeased him. It's like the parent who's more concerned about their own reputation than they are loving their own kids, demanding that they just perform. Well, who can end up loving a parent like that? And who ends up loving a God like that? They don't love a God like that. They end up loving their own traditions. They end up loving their own behaviors in order to please an image of God that really isn't there in the Bible. On the other hand, there is the view of God that would be liberal as it's a God who just wants to be liked. A God who really is a don't worry, be happy kind of dude, as it were, who's not concerned with our behavior, who's not concerned what it is that we believe, as long as we're sincere. Certainly a God like this would never give things like the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount. What kind of wisdom is necessary if what you do and what you believe doesn't matter? And who can end up really having their heart attached to a God that they're just living to please as a taskmaster? For we fail here. Who could ever live up to that? Who could ever say, look at what I've done, Lord. I'm good enough. And on the other hand, who could end up really loving a God who endorses any and every action of ours? Indeed, why do you even need such a God? What's his purpose? To give you a high five every day? Such a God like that has nothing to say to us, no guidance to give to us, no kind of direction to help us along on our way. These views of God, they end up leading to a constant exercise of self-justification. I'm justifying everything that I do in order to please God, including looking down upon others who don't do the same things I do. On the other hand, justifying behavior that I think is just whatever it is that I want to do. Would you love a parent like that? I know there's danger in analogies. But it's really a helpful one. That the parents that you love, the parents that you give your heart to, are those who love you in such a way that they offer you grace every time you fall. They pick you up when you make mistakes. But they also have the courage to discipline and to give you instruction when you need it. And you know it's coming from a place eventually. There are many years in which you don't see it that way. But it comes from a place that says they want the best for you. They want you to live life in the way it is intended. This is the God of the Bible. The God who does want to have a personal relationship with us in a way that is edifying, in a way that is like is far greater than the ones that we have with our families and with our friends. But he doesn't do so in the interests of pleasing us. Nor does he do so in the interest of being a taskmaster. He does so because he loves us. And he wants what's best for us. And when people come to the Bible with a proper understanding of who God is, they are far more likely to look at those difficult commands of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. To look at those Ten Commandments that, yes, are the ones Jesus says are still binding upon us. And to look at them not as oppressive rules from a God who wants to put his thumb on us, but rather the guidance and the wisdom of a God who loves us so much that he doesn't want to watch us go off a cliff, who knows the desperate scenario in which we find ourselves, that sin is real, that it has a devastating effect upon our lives, and when endorsed, when engaged in constantly, it ends up destroying who we are. He created us to be that which gives glory to him. This is not pleasing him, glory to him, which is to say our lives reflect the goodness and the beauty and the grace of all that God is, and in so doing, allows us to enjoy who he is and what he's created for us forever. It's the great line from our own book of confessions that the chief end of man, chief end of men and women, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You can't give your life to God and enjoy the life that he's given if your conception of him is blurred by traditions, misunderstandings, false realities. Here's what the Bible does say. The Bible describes a God who not only made the world, but entered into it in human flesh in order to save us from ourselves. We would not know that truth apart from the Bible. All we would know is that there was the possibility that there is a God. There's a possibility that this God is a great artist because there's a lot of really cool things in the world. But we wouldn't know at all that this God cares for us one lick without the Bible. You couldn't go to someone and say, God loves you, without the Bible. Because how would you know that? You just feel that in your heart? No, we know that because the Bible tells us so. The Bible tells us who we are, that we are fallen, that we are sinful. And that's a hard truth to hear. But I'm telling you, there are the shipwrecked lives of those throughout the world who end up realizing this eventually anyways. Why don't we tell them the truth now? And then tell them the glorious truth of the gospel that says that God doesn't leave us there. God is not one who allows us to wallow in the depths of our pain and our sin, but actually enters into it, taking it upon himself in order to save us. We would not know that apart from the Bible. We would not know that there is life everlasting to be enjoyed apart from the Bible. We wouldn't know how it is that all of those things that relate to a glorifying life, following Jesus day in and day out apart from the Bible. And when we begin to see the glorious truth of what's spoken there, the more we begin to see the wisdom of his harsh, I wouldn't say harsh, but his difficult truths that cause us to stop and to pause and say, really? You want me to follow that? Yeah. Because I love you. Because I care for you. And I want what's best for your lives. And then when we get to loving others, the only way we know how to truly love others, to laying down our lives for others, to going the extra mile for those who are in desperate need, is through the commands of the Lord, seen in the Sermon on the Mount. We do not know how to truly love our neighbor as ourselves apart from the way in which is enacted through the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Why the Bible? Because it describes a God who could never have been invented. And it calls us to a love that no one would naturally do on their own. Someone may lay down their lives for their family. Who would lay down their lives for their enemies? That's the gospel. When we allow traditions to come in the way and to void that, it obscures who the true God is and how it is that we ought to live. We don't want to in vain worship God. We want to in truth worship him. We don't want to teach the doctrines and the commandments of men as the truth. We want to teach God's word as the truth in order that we would be directed toward the two greatest calls upon our life, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have no hope in doing so apart from understanding and believing the truth that we find in the Bible. That's why we follow Scripture alone. Let's pray.